We are talking with Father Mark Begley, the pastor of our Mother of Sorrows Catholic Church and St. Michael's Catholic Church in Johnstown, PA. This is week 4 of the message series for Easter, Conversion and Baptism, the Gospel of John. Father Mark, welcome.
Thank you.
Well, Father Mark, the fourth session, Conversion and Baptism, can you kind of introduce it for us just a bit before we actually kind of break it into its pieces?
Sure. And isn't it interesting that now we're going back to chapter 1? Yeah, usually you would start session 1, chapter 1, but here we are, session 4, and we're going back to chapter 1. And let me just share a couple things here, because this is a little bit different than we were used to thinking about the scriptures. And again, I'm going to quote from Father Demetrius Dumb's book, A Mystical Portrait of Jesus. And here we are, chapter 1, verse 19, and he says, "The public ministry stories of John's gospel are to be understood on two levels, namely, that of the experience of Jesus himself, and then of the experience of Christians in their sacramental and mystical growth into an ever more perfect union with Jesus." And he goes on to quote a man called William Countryman, who writes, "Writing for a Christian audience, John presents the mystical path as a continuation of their existing religious experience, from conversion to baptism, the reception of the Eucharist, leading on without a break to mystical enlightenment and union." So we're going to follow this path for the rest of the Gospel of John as a development of the Christian from conversion to baptism to Eucharist and to enlightenment. And today, especially in this particular session, conversion and baptism. Chapter 1, 19 through to chapter 4.
Father Mark, before we start the conversation on conversion, and we kind of go through your notes just a bit, I want to go back, and we can be born again at any time in our life,
yes,
can we not?
Yes, yes, yes. We're going to find out.
But it's not a free pass either.
Right, okay. We're going to find out that while baptism occurred to many of us as infants, our baptism is enlivened anytime we allow God to break into our lives. And many people call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is just the Spirit breaking in, making our baptism that we did a long time ago as a child come to life. And we begin to live out of our baptism. So we'll see that as things unfold as we go through. But yes, that is the case.
Talking about conversion, who are you?
Now, this is the beginning. This is chapter 1, verse 19, and this is a question the Pharisees and the scribes had of John the Baptist. Who are you? And John the Baptist, he signals this break from the rigid structures of religion. We're going to see all this going through these initial chapters here. And the people that are questioning him represent the temple establishment. So with John the Baptist, the reason why they ask the question, who are you, is because he is announcing this radical change that they're not ready for. They like the status quo. They're in charge. And he's signaling something else. And so they're kind of bewildered by this John the Baptist character. So the question.
Not to totally digress, but there were those who believed that John the Baptist was actually Jesus,
yes,
correct?
Yes, as a matter of fact, some scripture scholars believe that at one point John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus was. So he was strangely enough, a very influential person, very.
Continuing with our discussion, this is the Son of God.
And here I want you to just use your imagination and realize that John the Baptist is pointing at Jesus at this point to a couple of his disciples and saying, that's the one you have to start following. This is the Son of God. And since John's gospel was written back in 19 AD or about 100 AD, maybe 60, 70 years after Jesus, this is a claim by this Johannine community, the beloved disciples community, that Jesus really is God. They're making a bold statement here, which in Ephesus, where we believe this was written, was frustrating a lot of the Jewish neighbors that were around the community at that time. They're claiming Jesus Christ was God. That made them very nervous.
Well, John the Baptist, it's obvious that he got it. I mean, he understood, and you know, he wasn't worried about his place in the whole story. Mm-hmm. That this is Jesus, this is the guy we got to follow.
Right, and there's one point he says, I have to decrease, and he has to increase, and absolutely correct.
What are you looking for? Come and see.
Here we get at the heart of this conversion part on chapter 1, verse 38. Isn't that the title of our message series? What are you looking for? These are the first words out of Jesus' mouth. And along with that, come and see is all about this conversion, because now the disciples are about to leave their former way of life and follow Jesus. And this is really the big question. It sounds rather casual. What are you looking for? When really, actually, it's the question. What are you looking for? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. What are we looking for out of our lives as we go through day in and day out? So this was we picked this as the title of the message series because of how important the question really is.
I ask you a question, Father Mark, and what are you looking for? That doesn't mean that you can't go through life trying to feed your family, to do good things, but you have to be willing to take all the good that comes to you and share it with other people.
Right, of course. Yeah, we do all this within the context of our circumstance, our situation, our vocation. Yeah, I do that as a priest. You did as a married man with a family. We all have to somehow figure out, what is all this about, my feeding my family, my serving my parish? What am I looking for in all this? Yeah, it's the big question.
Where do you stay?
Now, I mentioned in session 3, Jesus said, abide in me. Now, this abiding, this remaining in the Good News Bible, this staying here is all the same word. So here are the disciples. Jesus says, what are you looking for? And they ask him the question, well, where do you stay? It sounds like they're asking him for his house number, but they really aren't. If we could maybe translate this in a different way, it's like, where is your true home? Who do you hang out with? What's important to you? And to all these things, it's the Father for Jesus. And so this is, again, a very important part of this whole thing. So what are you looking for? Where do you stay? Come and see. All that kind of comes together as this one dialogue of Jesus inviting these disciples into this new relationship with him.
And Jesus is everywhere.
Yes, of course.
You have kept the good wine until now.
Okay, so we're shifting to chapter 2, and this is the wedding feast of Cana. And this is, again, part of the whole conversion part of the Gospel of John, because this turning dirty dishwater into the best of wine signals the kind of radical change that the coming of Jesus represents. And by the way, I can't remember exactly, I think it was 630 gallon jars. That's 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. So not only does he change dirty dishwater into wine, he changes a lot of dishwater into wine. So conversion really isn't a few minor adjustments. It's a radical change. It's a big change. And so this story just represents that conversion.
Stop making my Father's house a marketplace.
Okay, here is where Jesus goes into the temple and he's turning over the money tables and everything else. Here again is part of the conversion part of the Gospel of John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this appears at the end. Here in John, it appears in the beginning. And I want you to imagine for a moment, you know, taking this whip that he had, and imagine him just smacking the pillars of the temple with that whip too, because he's angry. The whole church, the whole establishment has to change. He's making a symbolic gesture here that religion has become too rigid and stagnant and unable to even see God. Here's God right before their very eyes, and they're missing him. They've missed God. And I think Jesus is doing the same things today to our scandal-ridden church. He's saying we become so rigid, so stagnant, that we miss God so often. And so the big change. God is a God of change, a God of progress, a God that's always moving us in some ways. And I think him, this making the Father's house a marketplace, is again him calling the whole establishment to conversion as well. I hope that makes some sense.
Makes complete sense. And on a bit of a side note, Father Mark, this is one of my favorite scriptures, only in the sense that you see Jesus as a human, that
absolutely.
He is angry, he is upset. This is not the way this should be going on, okay?
Right.
And he's letting them know that. Qualities of discipleship.
I thought at this point maybe we could just make a real quick pause here and talk about this. In the Gospel of John, what are some of the qualities? If we're talking about conversion here, we're on the verge of talking about baptism, what are the qualities of a disciple to John? Well, number one, this yearning for the meaning of life. We long to know what life is all about. And I'm talking about really yearning, not just as a hobby, but this becomes something very important for us. Secondly, a certain stability. To be a good disciple, one has to be really committed through thick and thin. We can't pray only when it's convenient. We can't seek to be a disciple only when it's comfortable. We have to follow Jesus through everything. And so that's one of the qualities of a disciple. Here's an interesting one. Trusting our own intuition and being open to surprise. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called Surprised by Joy, talking about his own conversion experience. He was an avowed atheist, and he thought, no way God was going to break into my life, but he was surprised by joy when God finally broke in. So we have to be open to God doing some different things in our lives and let him surprise us. Then lastly, personal experience is more trustworthy than provincial prejudice. I hear people say a lot of times, and I get criticized for saying this, but they'll say things like, well, back when I was a kid in CCD, I learned. And sometimes the provincial way of looking at things the way they were in the past isn't the best way of looking things in the present, because our personal experience now should be more trustworthy than just that this is the way it's always been. When someone says you've always done it like that, doesn't mean that's the best way to do it. Our personal experience today should override this provincial prejudice. And there's just some qualities about being a disciple.
And I think that when you know, Jesus is with you through thick and thin as well. I mean, he's there. You have to be willing to keep your heart open and understand that sometimes patience is a good thing, because you finally arrive at a point where, wow, yeah, God is really helping me when I wasn't sure if he really was.
Yeah, and to always trust him like that, he does surprise us. So you kind of captured a couple of those by saying that. That was good.
Shifting gears to baptism, and I know you're going to reference John here.
Yeah, I'm going to read this. This is something from Father Demetrius one more time, and I think this is very, very important, so I wanted to quote this. John is well aware that the ritual is involved here, that there's a ritual. There's baptism. We baptize people. We long to do it. It's a great thing. And he knows how important that is still, and we're going to see this all the way through here. He insists that we must not be satisfied with the external action, which remains essentially inoperative without the free and personal faith commitment. So all the way through, even though water is going to be referenced, and sometimes water is not even going to be referenced, he wants us to get that this personal faith commitment is essential to our baptism, and without it, the ritual loses its meaning.
So they have to work hand in hand.
Together, yes, yes.
No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above.
This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at night. And so Nicodemus is asking him, what's his new life he keeps talking about? And so Nicodemus thinks maybe he's going to give him some new liturgical rite or something that they're supposed to do at the temple, or a new prayer to say. Instead, Jesus says, you got to have a new birth. a completely new birth, kind of like dirty dishwater into wine kind of a birth. And he just doesn't get that.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
Again, I think we're here at the great revolution, which is Christianity. I think many people in the past, they see God as the one who reveals our sinfulness and shows us how bad we are. I think we could figure that out for ourselves. That's not a hard one. The one we don't get, and even though we say it a lot, I don't know that we get it, is that God loves us so much, unconditionally loving us, complete total acceptance of who we are in such a way that we would fear nothing, that we are the beloved, and God couldn't care for us more. I think, even though we say those kinds of things a lot in church, I think most folks don't really believe that, that their default setting is that they're not worthy. Whenever we begin to see that, while we are sinful, we're broken, we are the beloved, then I think we capture the revolution, which is Christianity.
You know, when I pray, I catch myself, do you believe in me, God? I mean, are you getting me, okay? Because I'm trying to get you.
Because I feel like I'm sinking in quicksand here, you know? But all the while, the biggest thing is remember, yeah, he gets us.
We know that this is truly the Savior of the world.
Okay, we're shifting here to chapter 4. And Jesus at the well with a Samaritan woman. And I'm shifting to the very end of all that. This is chapter 4, verses 42. And here in this whole story, which we'll watch the video of all this, John shows the progressive steps to which a believer goes through whenever they fully recognize who Jesus is. And if you look at the Samaritan woman, she went through these steps. First of all, knowing Jesus as a Jew. Then she saw him as greater than Jacob. Then she saw him as a prophet. Then the Messiah, which, by the way, is not a divine figure in Judaism. And finally, the Savior, a divine figure. And she went through all these different steps as she finally began to realize who Jesus was. This movement to an ever deeper personal relationship with Jesus, which is the dominant feature of John, she went through of all that. That's why, and then she goes and she shares Jesus with her community, and they say, because of her testimony, we know that this truly was the Savior of the world.
Father, as we wind down our conversation today, go, your son will live.
Now, here is a baptismal story that has absolutely nothing to do with water. Very interesting that how John includes this story in this baptismal part. Now, the interesting thing here is a royal official who lives in Capernaum, and he goes to Cana. Now, this is about a 2 days walk. This is he really was trying to seek Jesus out. And he wants him to come back with him to Capernaum to heal his son. Jesus says, go home, your son's going to be fine. Now, the royal official probably could have, and in most normal circumstances, would have insisted Jesus go back with him and maybe ordered him to do something because he had the power to do those kinds of things. But he believed in Jesus. So he leaves and he starts to go home. And on the way home, one of his servants show up on the way and says, your son all of a sudden got better. He said, when did that happen? And it is the exact same time Jesus said those words to him. So the point here is that this royal official, oh, by the way, it goes on to say that he and his whole household believed. Now, that's a reference to baptism, his whole household. Don't we have our children baptized? You know, it's a reference almost to infant baptism here because I am sure he had little kids, and maybe even the boy that was very sick was a little boy. And so everybody was believed because of his faith. So here is a reference to infant baptism. And in infant baptism and this personal awareness of the commitment that baptism really brings, the visible sign is important, but not as important as the invisible spiritual meaning, which he got from Jesus whenever he told him to go because his son would be better. So here's a baptismal story without water that's trying to make the point that the invisible spiritual meaning is as critical as the baptism itself. I hope that was clear.
I think you took us full circle from where we started in our discussion to where we're going to end our discussion. So, Father Mark, we thank you for sharing your knowledge and thoughts as it relate to the Gospel of John.
You're welcome. It's an honor to do it.